All right, we're going to go ahead and continue with the tabernacle, and we're going to do just a little bit of review. Those that were not with us, you can kind of, this will give you into perspective of what we've been talking about in our class. We're going through the tabernacle, I mean, really in detail, and we've just been laying the foundation and getting things going over, but you see the picture there. How vast that is. That's not even a thumbprint of what it was actually like. As you go back and you look in Scripture and you find out how many people were there, we found out as we go back to Scripture that there were 3,671,000 Jews at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's a bunch. I mean, you take some of the metropolitan areas and stuff, and there's more people at the foot of Mount Sinai than there is in a lot of these big cities. It was a tremendous amount of people. It's estimated that the encampment covered 12 square miles. That's just the encampment where they were sitting. And that's why if you go to the old, or what is on your Bible maps as Mount Sinai, impossible. There's no place that you could put even half of those people, let alone almost 4 billion or million people to encamp. But yet, as we went through and showed you over by Pi-hahiroth, there's the encampment. There's that big beach there, Nueva Beach, and that you can place all of these people in that encampment. You go to Mount Sinai, and there's a huge area just right at the foot of Mount Sinai where they could camp. And in camp. So there's a lot more goes into this. Now, when you think about that many people, how do you feed that many people? It would take 30 boxcars of food every day to feed that many people. 30 boxcars. Jesus starts feeding them with manna and quail, and it's equivalent to 9 million pounds of food every day. When he put that manna out there and he brought them quails in, it wasn't just a little covey of quail. I mean, you're talking 9 million pounds of food, okay? It was 300 tank cars. The train tank cars, 300 tank cars of water that they would have to have every day. Now, when you come into the wilderness and there's no water, can you see why the people are screaming, "Hey, we got no water"? You need 9 million gallons of water. And when Moses comes up here, and he takes his rod and he hits this rock. It's not just a garden hose coming out there. I mean, you have a gusher. You have a tremendous amount of water coming out of there. And that's why it's very interesting. We've got videos and stuff we could show you, but I don't want to take all the time here. But God was supplying every need they had, and it was miraculous. It was not just, you know, getting you enough water to flush your toilet and take a drink. I mean, he is supplying over 9 million gallons of water a day. That is absolutely huge. Then you go back and you stop and think, how many people is that actually? If you put them in line of 50 people, okay, 50 people per line, You have 73,022 lines. That means that they would stretch out for over 40 miles. Now, when they come up to Moab, and they come up to Edom and some of these different places, do you realize why they didn't want Israel coming through their nation? They're stretched out for 40 miles. It's a huge, huge bunch of people. And in their mind, they're thinking these people are going to take over. I mean, they've got a vast amount of people there. And so it's a real threat to their kingdom. So there's a lot of things we could talk about, but let's go in. I'm going to review a few things because a lot of folks are from the other class, and we want to get you up on this and then continue on. In the Bible, there are colors. Colors are symbolic. They have meaning. Nothing in the Word of God is without significance. Every word, every color, every number, every measurement, every name is rich with just layers of deep meaning. The white pictures Christ's righteousness, his holiness, his purity. The curtains that surround the different the compound itself was made of white linen. The veils that concealed and protected the different articles and things, and the spaces, and the priestly garments, they were all in this white linen. John's vision in the book of Revelation, he links this white linen to purity. The lamb, the spotless lamb, and the high priest's garments are stark contrast to our filthiness, our unworthiness. That's why they had to be spotless. They had to be pure. The blue represents heaven, eternal things, that faithfulness. And there's a lot of scripture we could go to. I'm not going to take the time to go through all that. We covered some of this last time. The origin of the biblical blue dye is really interesting. The process and the techniques to get it. The blue dye comes from a secretion. It's actually a yellow secretion from the gland of a particular sea mullet. And they would gather these sea mullets, and they would, I don't know how they did it, but they got this yellow secretion from those particular mullets there. And when you get it exposed to the air, that yellow turns purple. Then when you expose it to sunlight, it turns blue. So there was quite a process that they would use these mollusks for, and to get them into a certain color, and they could only be exposed to so much light or to the air itself. And then use that dye to dye these garments and to dye the colors of the thread and things that they would use in making the temple. Took about 12,000 snails to make 1.4 grams of dye. That's why it was very costly, very expensive and precious. Then the scarlet pictured the blood, the ransom of the blood of Jesus Christ. Has to do with humankind. God didn't need blood, but he gave Jesus blood because that was the requirement to pay for sin. The Hebrew word is kind of difficult. Tolalath sheni. If you want to write that out, you can do that later. It's a worm, like a maggot, and it's known as the crimson worm. It's created, or the creature creates this dye, And it represented the blood, the red blood, and how it's obtained, because you have to kill that worm in order to get the blood. And they, a lot of symbolism referring to the sacrificial blood of Christ. Then you have the purple. Purple combines the colors of scarlet and blue, and it pictures royalty, wealth, and power. That scarlet blood was required for redemption. The blue, or the heaven, is that deity, the God-man Jesus Christ, both man and deity combined. And that's why these colors, as they're combined, makes this particular color of purple. The rich man in Jesus' parable, he was very wealthy, and that's why he has the purple garment, because it was very, very costly. So the blue, scarlet, and purple are the three colors that are most frequently used, and also the white. But the blue points to the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt between the cherubim. The purple points to the holy place, where most of the priestly work would be done. And in the scarlet represents the outer court where the sacrifices all took place. There's so much significance to all of this. It's just really amazing. We go to the materials of the tabernacle, and I gave you that sheet, and you can look up some of these later. That's why I'm not giving you a lot of the scriptures. You can do that on your own. But the materials of the tabernacle, gold, it's the most precious of metals. It's very valuable. It contrasts the humanity, or the wood, with that which is precious, the most precious thing that existed. It's a symbol of the heavenly, which is eternal. It speaks of the righteousness and the glory of God, his parenthood and his mercy. It speaks of the deity and kingship of Jesus Christ. He was God, yet he was man. And therefore it pictures that divine nature, that purity, the holiness, that eternal value. It's the very essence of God. Then you have the silver. The silver is our ransom that was without cost. Silver is the symbol of redemption and truth. The soul that was being ransomed was ransomed from the atonement money. That would be paid by the individuals, and it was melted down, and then it was used in the construction of the temple there. There's 96 sockets of silver that was the foundation of the holy place. All of the outside court is all, the foundation is brass, judgment. But the temple is all in silver because of the redemption that undergirded the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And that's what Christianity rests on, that foundation of redemption. Then you have the copper and brass, and that's always talking about judgment, judgment for sin. Brass is a symbol of strength and judgment. In respect to the judgment that God placed on Christ for our sin. This is seen in the brazen altar, the place where the lamb was slain. It was seen also in the brazen laver, as we would use, the priest would use that for cleansing. And God tells us if we don't listen to the heavens, it will be to us as brass. Judgment, if we don't listen. Jesus was seen in the Isle of Patmos as having his feet as brass. He's not coming back as the lamb. He's coming back in judgment. There's no copper, there's no brass in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. It is all that of gold. It's found in the outer court, everywhere in the outer court where the judgment of sin takes place. The outer portion of the structure was entirely girded and pillared with copper or brass. About everything concerning the altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices were made, and it typifies that God's judgment on sin. So there's a lot of different things in these different colors, and this is just kind of a review of some of what we've covered last time. The materials in the tabernacle, wood was used. It was the acacia wood. You've got to look, when you're looking at wood in the Bible, you have to look at the context. The context will tell you how the wood is used. Normally, it was the acacia wood that was prevalent out there in the desert. But the context, sometimes it represents humanity, sometimes sin, sometimes it represents salvation. Sometimes the presence of God. So you have to look at the context. For example, wood is a symbol of judgment. You see that in the wooden cross that Jesus was placed upon. Then it's also an emblem of salvation. Noah's Ark was built out of wood, and that then indicates that of salvation. God's eternal presence is symbolized by the objects crafted from wood, like the Ark of the Covenant. So you see that there's all these different things. It's the same wood, but it refers to different things. So you have to look carefully at the context. You cannot just make a blank statement that wood is just referring to humanity. It doesn't work that way. You see Jesus in many of the articles or the things of the tabernacle, the furniture. It's wood, but it's covered in gold. And so you see that hypostatic union that God, Jesus, is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. So you see the humanity through the wood, but it is encased, it is covered completely in gold, the deity. And so there's a lot of symbolism there. When you see humanity or man covered with brass, the judgment, we see man's judgment being taken upon Jesus Christ himself. Could it mean man was being judged? For example, the brazen altar, you have the shit of wood which is covered with brass. And some people have said, well, that's referring to man. Man is not the issue. Man is not being portrayed here. Everything in the tabernacle refers to Jesus Christ, not to man. And so what he's referring to here, even in that art, that furniture, is the fact that he, as that God-man, is taking the judgment and the punishment for sin upon himself. So man is not the one that it's talking about. It's referring to Jesus Christ. And then to the eye of the normal man, the divinity or divine glory of Jesus and humanity, it was hidden all throughout the tabernacle, veiled under brass, veiled under gold. It was hidden in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, you see it revealed. One of my professors in college, he said, you got to remember the Old Testament is the Messiah or the Redeemer concealed. We, looking back, we can see the typology of Jesus and all this. They couldn't see it so well. We now, in the New Testament, the Redeemer is revealed. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trump. All these things are being revealed. That's why Hebrews refers much to the tabernacle, and he reveals the truths that were there that they did not see. To us, it's clear. To them, They were right there at the tabernacle, and they saw wood, and they saw gold, and they saw brass. They did not totally understand what was going on there. That's why in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They didn't see it back then. They see it now, though, in Jesus Christ. So it could be his humanity. It could be many other things there. Now we get to the courtyard. Is where the majority of the work of the priest is done. Now I want you to think, they're ministering to 3,651,800 people, to be pretty much exact. There were many sacrifices. Now remember, the tabernacle itself was from that speaker to that speaker. And from the front of here, right back to here. That's all the bigger the tabernacle was. You could fit the tabernacle on our platform here. Not the courtyard, just the tabernacle building itself. It was not a huge place. So how are they going to make sacrifices for 3,600,000+ people? You had burnt offerings, you had grain offerings, you had sin offerings, you had trespass offerings, various types of peace offerings. There were feasts of Israel that required sacrifices. There was also the daily sacrifices and the monthly sacrifices and the annual burnt offerings. A lamb was sacrificed every morning and every evening. Can you imagine how many sacrifices had to be made in that place? Every day. Oop, I went back too far. Here we go. There were two pieces of furniture in the courtyard: the brazen altar and the brazen laver. No doubt there may have been other tables and things like this that they had used in order to make the sacrifices, butcher the animal, dress it, clean it, wash it, all those different things, but nothing is mentioned about them. But I am assuming that they had other maybe tables or things like that. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. Now in the courtyard, notice besides the monthly, two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, and a goat, a daily sacrifice of 60 lambs, plus the vows and free will offerings, that all these... How many sacrifices were made? It begins to boggle the mind, and with almost 33,700,000 people, how could they do all these sacrifices? So look at just the festivals that they had in Numbers 29 and day one, just this one festival, the Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Eve. You had another festival, the 10th. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's from the 15th to 22nd. They had the Sukkot, the Feast of the Tabernacles. So beside the bulls, the monthly bulls, and the daily sacrifices, and the free vows and free will offerings, just for this one festival, the Sukkot, they had 73 bullocks. That means a total for that month, they had 75 bullocks that they would sacrifice. 17 rams on that festival, and the others equal 19. They had 186 lambs that had to be sacrificed during that month. And they had 10 goats, or 11 goats rather, that had to be sacrificed. Just for that one feast, and then the normal daily and monthly sacrifice. You begin to add all of these up, and it is just a huge number. Now, how are you going to get, when you sin, and there's 3 million people out there, how are you going to get all of those sacrifices done in this little space? It's virtually impossible. That's why you have one man making sacrifice for his entire family. You would have the leaders, and you'll notice many times it talks about whoever the leader was, he would come and he would make a sacrifice for his tribe or the group that he was over. So that reduces it down to a number that is manageable. But the only piece of furniture you did not have anywhere in that temple, or rather the tabernacle or the courtyard, and that was a chair. These priests didn't have time to go play golf. They didn't have time to just run around and play games. They were absolutely constantly busy. And people say, well, the Levites, they just had it easy. Not on your life. They really had a job, and that was 7 days a week. They really worked. And that's why when we go to the mission field, you'll find missionaries will go 4 years and never take a vacation. Why? There's not time. If these people worked like this, why am I not supposed to work like this? If they put out this much and God expected this of them, does he not expect that of us as well? God does not deal in laziness. Now, let's start our adventure through the tabernacle with the fence of separation. This is a tremendous study. I've written to some of the scholars all over. I wrote to another one yesterday, and actually I heard back from her on Friday, and I heard back from him yesterday. And about all the details, and boy, they're all, most of them right in left field. There was an outer curtain that surrounded the court, 5 cubits tall, that's 7.5 feet tall, and 5 cubits wide. None of these guys could give me a verse that said how wide it was. And I'll prove that to you as we go along. In Exodus 38, verses 14, 15, and 18, it indicates that the width was 5 cubits. So only the priests from the tribe of Levi were allowed to touch the tabernacle. So the fence protected the Israeli people from coming too close accidentally. You know how kids are, they're curious. You know how teenagers are, they're curious. You tell them don't touch it, what are they going to do? They're going to touch it just like you did and me. The fence was there partially for protection. Just like he set boundaries at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he said, Moses, you come up here, but you put boundaries down here so that no one will go beyond those boundaries. If they go beyond the boundaries, you are to kill them. That's how serious God is about this, about these boundaries. And so if they would try, they were to be shot through. God puts boundaries in our lives, and instead of complaining, we ought to just obey the boundary. What have we done in America? We have moved the boundary. We talk about the politicians. They're always moving the goalposts, you know. Well, that's what we do in Christianity. We keep justifying what we're doing, and we move the goalposts. We move the boundaries. And that's why when you go back in the early days and listen to the messages that people preached, it was a whole different ball game back then. It showed that Israel was separated from God by his righteousness and our sin. It shows that there was only one way that somebody could come to God. They could not go under the fence. They couldn't go over the fence. They had to come through the gate. There was only one gate, the entrance into the courtyard. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't care what other religions say. They say you go to Mary or whatever they say. It's wrong. God says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way. And that's what this curtain would do around the tabernacle courtyard. It showed man they cannot go any other way to God. You must go through the door. Now, the tabernacle, the fence was just, it wasn't just real pretty out there in the middle of the desert. This is kind of what it would look like if you'd come up on it. All you see is kind of a white curtain, and then you have the main entrance, but you have that little top you could see the top of that with the skins. When an Israelite came upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, he wouldn't see some magnificent structure like Solomon built and like the other kings built, but he'd see a small, just oblong, skin-covered structure surrounded by a high, pure, white fence. The first thing that would catch his eye would be the pure, white linen fence. It was 150 foot long and it was 75 foot wide, 7.5 feet tall. The outer closure was made of a white linen material. It was held up by 60 posts of brass, pillars of brass. Each pillar was set in a socket of brass. Each pillar had a crown of silver. Now, as you're going through here and you see or you hear the word silver, think of redemption. When you see the term brass, think of the word or the term judgment. And so white, the white linen, what do we think of? The righteousness of God. So all of these things, there were silver strips around the pillars. The posts were connected by a silver bar in between each post. There was a silver bar. White linen hung from the silver bar on loops of silver. Speaking of redemption, the posts or pillars and the fence were held up by cords, possibly goat hair ropes. Over in Africa, we always watched them. They'd be out there making drums, and they'd get the hair and everything, and they'd roll up their pant leg, and they'd roll it on there and just keep rolling it, and they would literally make ropes out of it. They didn't have any hair on their legs left, but they'd just pull all the hair off. Some of you ladies, you want to try that? Go ahead. But they would attach that to the top of the pillar, and then it would angle down to the ground, and the ropes then would be attached to brass pins or stakes. Now, what do you see in this picture? Anything? What gets your attention first? That was a question. What do you see? Is my mic not working? Huh? I'm sorry, I can't hear. The linen fence? What else you see? Rope coming down? The what? Spotlights. I've got that in my notes right here. The floodlights. That was not out in the wilderness. One of the first things that I see when I see this is the posts. That is not what you're supposed to see. The posts, notice what they are here. They're made of what? Wood. That is unbiblical. Most of the pictures you see on the internet and stuff are unbiblical. I'll show you here in a little bit. What's the message? You've got all these things, the white post or the wooden post, the white linen, the brass sockets, silver cap, ropes held with brass stakes and floodlights. What's the message that it sends? It's confusing. What does the wood represent? Humanity or man, basically. It's not covered with anything, so it would pretty much represent humanity. But the posts are not supposed to be wood. They were not made of wood, they were made of brass. Many say you shouldn't even see the post because the message is supposed to be about Jesus Christ and his righteousness that separates us from them, not the posts of man. Man's not in this thing yet. They see the righteousness of Christ. They get closer and they see the brass on the sockets, and they see judgment, and then they see the silver on the top. There's a possibility of redemption. They need redemption. But the main picture that it's showing and supposed to show is the righteousness that is separating them from God. Redemption is possible, but you have to enter in at the gate. Jesus was man, but the purpose of the message was the separation from a righteous God, not humanity. Now look at this picture. What do you see? Where's your focus directed to? It's directed to the righteousness of Christ, the purity, that separates us by the righteousness of God, his purity, his holiness. Then after you observe closer, then you begin to see the brass and the silver and the sockets and all of this. This is what I believe it looked like. Pretty much like this. Now, in God's word, white linen speaks of righteousness. Revelation 19:8. And to her, the Lamb's wife, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Those sheets were 5 cubits square, basically, and that portrayed the righteousness of Christ. When we get saved, he gives us the robe of righteousness, so when God sees us, the Father sees us, he doesn't see our filthy acacia wood. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, this righteousness is supposed to attract us to him. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That righteousness brings us to him. So the white fence points us to the only door to Christ and his righteousness. That's why he said in Revelation 7:14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood doesn't make things white. Blood makes things red. It stains it. But the blood of Christ gives us the righteousness, the white, the purity, the holiness of Jesus Christ. In heaven, the saints are clothed in white linen, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. and they adorn their heads the crowns of gold. These are the saints in heaven after the tribulation. He says, and white robes were given to every one of them. Then when we return with Christ, he says in chapter 19, verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. If you don't know how to ride a horse, you better learn. White and clean, that purity. Exodus and Leviticus tells us that the high priest wore white linen. The throne that Christ sits on in the book of Revelation, the great white throne. The tabernacle compound was surrounded by white linen. All that Christ did to redeem us is dependent upon his righteousness. All we are is acacia wood. All we are is just dirt. But his righteousness, it says in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the redemption or the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. We must not forget that in order to come to God in heaven, we must be clothed in his robe of righteousness. When we come to God in prayer for worship or service, we're approaching a holy God. We're not just coming to the man upstairs. He is a holy God, and there's only one way to come to him. I don't care if it's in this service, if it's in the preaching service, Wednesday night service, in your prayer closet. He's still the same holy God, and we need to come to him with honor and reverence. Now, I don't have much time left, but we're going to really get into this. About 98% of the tabernacles that I've seen in different publications and in the internet and everything are totally wrong. They've got the wrong amount of pillars. They have the wrong amount of openings, and this is what I've been questioning all these scholars about, and not one of them have been able to give me an answer. They just like politicians, they'll just sidestep it. The white fence was held up by 60 brass pillars or posts that were set in sockets of brass and crowned with silver and had silver bar connecting each post. There were 20 pillars each on the north and south. See that in Exodus 27. 10 pillars each on the west and east and west. One of the most reliable Jewish historians, Josephus, says the pillars were made of brass, not wood. The sentence structure, even in the passage, shows this and confirms this in Exodus chapter 27 and verse number 10. It says, and the 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. Now, is that hard to figure out? It's so clear. And that's the picture it's supposed to paint. There's judgment. The foundation is judgment. It's all established. Our salvation is established on judgment. The judgment of sin. And why they go ahead and insist on putting wood in there, they've totally deviated from what God said. And you say, why are you so technical on this? Because God said, when he told them to make the tabernacle, he said, you make it exactly the way I have given you the pattern to make it. Who has the right to change God's pattern? Who has the right to change God's word? Who has the right to change whether this or that or this curtain or that curtain or this color? Because God is pointing people with a picture to Jesus Christ. That's why when you're Lutheran, when you're Methodist, you're Catholic, or all of these that sprinkle for salvation, it's wrong. Why? God said baptism, baptizo, immersion, it shows a picture of the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you come up and sprinkle somebody, what picture are you showing? Rain's in the forecast. Destroys the picture. When you take a lamb and you just go ahead and squeeze its throat and neck, or break its neck and just kill it, you've destroyed the picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that God put there. We cannot be changing the Word of God. And he specifically states this about the tabernacle. I got to quit. I would love to go on, man. This is going to get more and more interesting, and we're going to really get into it, and I'll show you why. You go and you count find a picture and you count how many poles there are. But then once you count the poles, count the spaces in between. And then do a little math and you'll find out that they're out in left field. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Help us to be students of your word. Lord, just be with the folks over in Africa today. Lord, bless them. Help us as we worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. If you didn't get one of these, maybe one of the ushers can get one to you. That'd be good information for you.